Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 15, this is God's word. And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell upon my face. And he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, but on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram that thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of that nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. From time immemorial, humanity has tried to know the future. From astrology to omens to mediums to tarot and palm readers, physical and visionary attempts, theories that seek to unveil the future. And none of these attempts, or none of humanity for a long time, ever doubted that the future was real and knowable. Few consider what knowledge of the future means or how it will change their lives. If you think about this, when you were to ask someone why they invest in astrology or tarot cards, or those who claim psychic networks, those who claim to understand the future and know what will be, the question that I always want to ask them is, okay, knowing that, how are you going to live differently tomorrow? How will knowing the future change your life? And for the people of God, we ought to ask a similar question. Why does God tell his people what he will do in the future? And unless we answer this question correctly, we will continue to misunderstand God's word. For this is the error that I believe most of those who we would call date setters have. They try to set a date for the return of Christ, falling into the error of not asking themselves why God has revealed what he has revealed in prophecy and in the apocalyptic. They believe that the prophecy provides evidence for a date, but never ask the question why. Why would God give us a date? After all, how would that change the way we live? And I would argue that he has not given a date for the purpose of encouraging us to always be ready. After all, that is often what Jesus says, that he encourages his disciples to always be ready for his return. And if you knew when the date was, then, you could wait until that date was getting closer. When we consider the prophecy of the real historical figure that we know of and can identify in Daniel's vision, that was in Daniel's future, we run against the same question. Why did God reveal to Daniel this particular vision? Why did God tell Daniel about the empires of Greece and the fall of Alexander and the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes when he would never see it? When God's people would have to wait hundreds of years before it ever came time for those things to take place? And this question matters so much that it requires our utmost consideration. And as we consider the apocalyptic vision of Daniel, we see the importance not just for prophecy, but especially for the unusual and challenging visuals that accommodate or participate in this particular genre. The apocalyptic is difficult enough to understand with its colors and numbers and symbols. And if we don't understand or ask ourselves why God is telling us about the future, we will certainly misunderstand this. And so I want us to look at this passage in three topics: the approach to the apocalyptic, a foe in the apocalyptic, and a response to the apocalyptic. An approach to the apocalyptic, a foe in the apocalyptic, and a response to the apocalyptic. We begin with the approach to the vision that appears in the text. We have already looked at the content of the vision in the previous part of this chapter. And now the text begins to tell us the interpretation of the vision, much of which we have already considered. And as we think about our approach to the vision, we must consider the mission of Gabriel and Daniel's response. Daniel does not have the hindsight that we have that allows him to understand the elements of the vision as clearly as we do. For him, everything that we talk about, the Medes, the Persians, and Greece, although he probably knew about the Medes and Persians and probably knew that there was a country way off yonder called Greece, none of which he probably saw necessarily at his point of time as potential world-altering nations. And he certainly did not understand the person of Alexander nor Antiochus Epiphanes. And so at the end of the vision, he is incapable of understanding it, like the dream he had in the previous chapter. The irony that Daniel, the interpreter of the dreams of kings, himself needs an interpreter. Look at verse 15. It came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. An unknown figure stands before Daniel, who, as he is puzzling over what the vision means, is given an interpreter. And this interpreter is identified in verse 16. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. The voice that names this figure and gives him his mission must represent the intention and the voice of God. That the voice is called the voice of a man is not to deny its divine source, but simply to indicate that it was a human voice, one that sounded like using human words that would be comprehensible to Daniel. He is named Gabriel, and man of God or warrior of God is often the translation of that name. He is given a task of interpreting the vision to Daniel. He is one of the two angelic beings that are named in Scripture. This is the same Gabriel that will appear in Luke chapter 1. Daniel, though, does not respond awfully well to the approach of Gabriel, as we see in verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the vision, the end shall be the vision. At the time of the end shall be the vision. Daniel crumbles before the holy angel. And the fact that Gabriel doesn't condemn or chide or criticize Daniel indicates that his prostration before the angel was not one of worship, but of fear and reverence and awe that this is a holy one that is coming from the presence of God. He is the holy representative of God. And Daniel recognizes that he is an unholy person. Yes, he is one of the people of God, but he is living in a foreign territory. He is living in exile because of the sin of his people. This is the same Daniel, recollect, that is going to go on for a long passage in the very next chapter, talking about his recognition of his own and his people's sins. Gabriel assures Daniel, though, that his mission is one of help and not of judgment. But this does not hinder Daniel's continuing collapse that we see in verse 18. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. The Hebrew here about the deep sleep is the word deep sleep, but it might be that Daniel is trying to communicate something he didn't have language to communicate. For some modern translations interpret this as fainting. Here he is, collapsed on the ground and in a deep sleep. That is, he lost consciousness. And it seems to make more sense that Daniel fainted, that he lost consciousness, more than that in the presence of the holy angel, he just had a little bit of a nap before Gabriel picks him up. From this story, we can clearly see that Daniel has great respect for the source of the vision and for its interpretation. It's important that we have this approach to apocalyptic literature, to the statements, the visions of Daniel and of Revelation. For we often find people approaching this literature with a cavalier attitude. They expect that their questions will be answered by the Lord. They want their curiosity satisfied. They come with their own ideas about what God should reveal to them in Scripture. Daniel doesn't have that luxury. Daniel doesn't have the kind of approach that often modern people have. Because we believe erroneously that we stand above God's Word, that we can analyze it and structure it according to our will. The visions are forced upon Daniel. The interpreter is coming to Daniel. He will hear what God chooses to reveal. He will understand what it means and how it ought to change his life and the life of all God's people. See, Daniel and Revelation are not written to satisfy our curiosity about the end times. They are written to reveal the nature of God in Christ and how we are to live in response to that truth. And this is what we confess in the Catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. It's not rocket science. It's not confusing or in any way hard to grasp. What does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches us, number one, what God is like, what we are to believe about God, what he has done for us in Jesus. And second, the Bible teaches us how we are to live, what duties God requires of men, how we are to respond appropriately to the truth of the gospel. When we forget this simple truth, we allow our own expectations to determine our interpretation and often lead us into error. And this vision teaches us about God and how we need to live before him. If our interpretation of Daniel's vision does not answer these two questions, we must suspect our interpretation of error. If our interpretation of any part of God's Word does not have these two things at their core, then we must reevaluate what we are saying that God's Word says. And it's important, especially, to hold on to these two realities when we come to confusing parts like Revelation and Daniel. Because ultimately, our interpretation must exhibit humility. There's a reason why Daniel records his bowing down before the angel, before the Lord. He is receiving God's word. He is not criticizing God's word. He is humble before God's word. He is not the critic of God's word. We see an approach to the apocalyptic. But secondly, I want us to see the foe that is in the apocalyptic. The foes that we have seen in this vision, but here have some development. Much of this we remember from the last time, but we see more things added, especially with the one figure that seems to be the focal point, the important person in this vision. We find the recap followed by the ravager. Gabriel repeats his purpose in verse 19. But he said, "Behold, I will make thee to know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be." We have found throughout the Gabriel speeches that he has been talking about the end. And we face the issue about when the end is and whose indignation or iniquity is being spoken of. Pure futurists will suggest that the end takes place immediately before the second coming of Jesus. And that is how a number of interpreters have tried to understand this vision. But I find that rather improbable. The connection to Antiochus Epiphanes is too pronounced. It's very hard for you not to see the connection when you will read the text. The idea that the ram is Media Persia, the idea that the he-goat is Greece, the one horn is the first king, probably not the first king in literally, because there were a number of kings of Greece, and Alexander inherited the throne from his father. But certainly Alexander was the one king who took Greece worldwide. When Alexander died, when that horn was broken, there were four kingdoms that rose up, and out of one of them, Antiochus Epiphanes appears. Of course, to Daniel, it is all in the future. And so, but if we look at that and say, okay, that is what this vision is talking about, why does the angel use the term the end? The end of what? Perhaps he refers to the end of the worst threat to God's people, the end of the indignation against God's people, the end of Israel wandering away and in exile. But I prefer to see two planes of fulfillment. One that sees Antiochus as the near end, but also representative of the final foe. For the New Testament picks up on this language of Antiochus and the desolation, the abomination of desolation, to refer to the activity of the final foe, Antiochus's, if you will, greater enemy that comes in the form of the beast and the false prophet in the book of Revelation. The following verses tell a familiar story that we have already considered in the last sermon, verses 20. And the ram that thou saw having the two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. We talked about this image last week. The rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Again, Alexander wasn't the first king, but he certainly was the first global king of Greece. Now, that being broken, whereas four kings stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. The four kingdoms that we talked about that took control after the death of Alexander, none of which were of the same scope or had the same ability that Alexander had. And yet, as you can tell from these short verses, Media and Persia and Greece and Alexander aren't really the key figure of the vision. Rather, it is the little horn. In verse 23, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up." Again, you have the issue of transgression to the full here. Whose transgression? Is it God's people's transgression, or is it the transgression of their overlords? And most take it to mean the sin of the rulers. This little horn represents the acme, the high point, the pinnacle of the sins of those who rule over Israel. He will sin above them all. But his ability to ravage the people of God is not from himself. Look at verse 24. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He will particularly persecute the people of God, Israel, but not of his own power. It's interesting that in the story of Antiochus Epiphanes, he actually was captured and held hostage in Rome because Rome was beginning to swell in influence in the ancient Near East during this time. And he was released after the death of his father, came and kicked out his father's successor and took control, basically because he was a friend of Rome. And that only kind of got a little bit strained when he decided that he wanted to take over Egypt. And he was well on his way to doing so until he ran against a Roman garrison. And Rome basically says, all right, if you want to keep going, you're fighting against us. And so he went back toward Canaan. And in Canaan, he decided that he would vent his wrath upon Israel by taking out his frustration on Jerusalem, defiling the temple by setting up an image to Zeus and upon the holy altar sacrificing a pig. His chosen title, his epigram, means Epiphanes, means God manifest. On his coinage that he would stamp, he would have Antiochus Epiphanes. He saw himself as God manifest, that arrogant assumption that the vision foretells as well in verse 25. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Antiochus imagines himself great. He imagines that he is exalted, that he is the manifest God. The words "with peace" here probably, which is what the Hebrew literally says, probably points to subterfuge or surprise. When you thought everything was peaceful, he brings destruction. In his arrogance, he suddenly begins his pogrom of devastation against the people of God. Figures vary about how many of Israelites that Antiochus Epiphanes killed during his bloody reign. He resists God, the Prince of Princes, the King of Kings. His attacks against God's people are an attack against God himself. And this leads to his downfall. His end comes without hand. And we've seen this kind of language before, all the way back in the second chapter, the stone that is carved without human hands, meaning a divine activity. His end comes from a divine source. The cause of Antiochus's death remains uncertain. The Maccabees write that he is killed by a pestilent disease. Some say that he was killed by rivals. And while it is uncertain, die he did. And when God chose. So what does this vision tell us about God? It tells God's people that whatever ruler may exist, whatever evil that ruler may perpetrate, God gives that power to that ruler, and God also ends his reign. The number 2,300 that appears in the vision reminds us that God limits reigns, that he has ordained an end from the beginning. Antiochus believes that he is the manifest God. Instead, he is the tool of God. He asserts that he is divine, but he is merely human. This vision, with all of its strangeness and all of the prophecy of the rising up and falling of the kings and kingdoms, are always saying about God that he is the one who exalts and he is the one that puts down. And the greatest enemy Israel will face politically is there because of God's exaltation and will end because God ends him. How ought God's people to live in light of this? Again, what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of men? So how is God's people to live? The coming and the assault of Antiochus Epiphanes is not to be sought. It is not to be thought a good thing. His reign means oppression and the persecution of the Lord's people. And it will come at some point, but Israel isn't called to like it. However, God's people are to praise God that he remains sovereign over their opponents. They are to praise God that however awful a reign may be, it will be short. Though for us it may seem rather long. We are to praise God that he will judge the enemies of his people and put an end to them. Now, what does that mean practically, especially for us in the New Testament? Well, here's three practical ideas. Number one, expect persecution. This is not just something that appears in the pages of the Old Testament, but appears in the pages of the New Testament. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter writes, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning fiery trial, which is to try you, as though something strange had happened to you." Peter says to his audience, to the recipients of his letter, you're going to go through a fiery trial. Don't think that this is strange. Don't think that this is something out of the ordinary. In fact, persecution is the ordinary plight of God's people. Secondly, endure persecution. 2 Timothy 2:3, therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Paul tells Timothy. We are to recognize that we are called as God's people to endure, with patience, to keep our souls. And finally, if all that was a little bit downer, here's the good one. Enjoy peace as God grants it to you. Antiochus Epiphanes would only reign 3 or 4 years. It was not going to be long. It was going to be, well, 6 if you take the longer version. It was not going to be a forever rule. And God will give his people peace. We are enjoying it now. And it's not wrong for us to enjoy peace. It's not wrong for us to appreciate what we have. It is wrong for us not to be thankful for what we have. Whether in peace or persecution, we are to live in hope for the final deliverance and vindication that God will bring to his people. We see an approach to the apocalyptic, the foe of the apocalyptic, and finally, a response to the apocalyptic. The response seems difficult to find in the actions of Daniel, or at least one that we would probably want to emulate. He hears the promise of the destiny that awaits him, but ends up in what might be called dread. Gabriel confirms that the 2300 question that we have already looked at and does not clarify what it means to our satisfaction. Look at verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. The evening and the morning probably refers to the daily sacrifices. The evening and the morning comes from verses 14, where the issue of the 2,300 evenings and mornings is referenced. And Gabriel affirms that it is true, but he doesn't help us out figuring out what it means. And he confirms that the vision has a future meaning. All these elements remain in front of Daniel chronologically. And Gabriel tells him to protect the vision. The idea of sealing up is not to seal it up and hide it away somewhere so that no one can ever find out about it. He means guard it, keep it. Keep it safe, for the day will come when this vision is necessary to encourage the hearts of God's people. Gabriel is saying, Daniel, this is an important vision. You cannot lose it. This is important for the people of God to understand. You cannot let it be hidden. Daniel reacts in what we might find a strange but understandable way in verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business, but I was astonished at the vision, and none understood it. If Daniel faints before, then what is this? Well, honestly, the Hebrew here is rather hard to understand. Some think that it might be the verb to be in the passive stem, which to me makes rather no sense at all. It's like saying, I was wuzzing, if that can make any sense to you. Context connects it with the illness that he has subsequent, and so something like exhaustion or being worn out seems likely and is reflected in many of the modern translations. And after he recovers, Daniel returns to work but remains confused and devastated by the vision. The picture that we have at the end of this vision of Daniel, that Daniel gives us, this is how Daniel wants us to understand that he responds to the vision. And he does it with humility. You don't write this and say, I had this vision and then I was totally gone for a couple of days. He has an emotional and physical and spiritual reaction to the vision, and it's not good. He's broken emotionally, he's broken physically, he's broken spiritually. Why? Well, we can speculate, perhaps with some confidence. Daniel sees the future of his people. He sees his people violently assaulted by a powerful ruler who will, after they have returned from their exile and have rebuilt the temple and have restored the sacrifices, he is watching this ruler not only assault them, but profane the temple and terminate God's worship for a time. He sees the future suffering of his people, and it breaks him. I'm afraid the suffering of the people of God on earth is nothing compared to the suffering of hell, which we all deserve. For we are corrupt from birth and do that which is evil, and we suffer and deserve God's wrath. The Lord ordained, though, to send a Savior from sin. For Jesus is God made man to be the perfect sacrifice to take away sin. He died on the cross, having lived a sinless life. He rose from the dead as proof that the sacrifice worked and that man could stand before God forgiven. By faith, you may enter into that new life. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you repent of your sin and follow him? Christian, do we mourn the suffering of our people the same way Daniel does? When you look at the response of Daniel, we may be right to criticize his response to a message of hope, but before we do, we ought to consider its rightness. No suffering is pleasurable, and all suffering results from sin. To see our loved ones enduring it, though it may make us proud to see them endure suffering like a good soldier, yet it should also encourage our sympathy, our compassion, and our prayer. Knowing that others will endure persecution should alarm us and cause us grief. We mourn, but not as those who have no hope. We grieve, but in hope. We cannot understand all that God shows us, and we have a better vision than Daniel with the benefit of historic hindsight. And yet, with our understanding of what Daniel is saying, we still struggle to see the Antiochus promised in our future, the man of sin, the beast, and the false prophet, the Antichrist. For that is what the Bible uses to give us a picture of that future person. The man of sin will be revealed, who will seek to destroy Christ's church. And it is right for us to mourn suffering and persecution, but it is right for us to encourage one another with our shared hope. For death is not our end. the man of sin will perish. He and his compatriots will end in the lake of fire, and the church will reign forever. Let us pray together. Our Father, forgive us when we have let our preference determine our understanding of your word. May we always ask what your word says about your character and your commands. Remind us of your sovereignty over all things. Teach us to live in hope, to endure hardship, to expect persecution. We thank you for the relative peace that we enjoy today and pray that you would be pleased to keep us in this state to your glory and to the growth of your church. For Jesus' sake, amen.